Skills. Skill is the ability to do something with ease and accuracy. You develop a skill not by listening to a lecture, but by practice and experience. In the Christian life, there are certain skills you must develop in order to mature. Bible study skills, ministry skills, witnessing skills, relational skills, time management skills, and many others. Skills are the how-to steps of spiritual growth. Knowledge and perspective are concerned with knowing. Conviction and character are concerned with being. Skills are related to doing. We are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. James 1:22. Our actions prove we belong to God's family. Jesus said, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Luke 8:21. Many believers are frustrated today because they know what to do, but they've never been taught how to do it. They have heard numerous messages on the importance of studying their Bibles, but no one shows them how to do it. They are made to feel guilty for a weak prayer life, but no one takes the time to explain how to make a prayer list, how to praise God's character by using His names, or how to intercede for others. Exhortation without explanation leads to frustration. Whenever we exhort people to do something, we are responsible to explain exactly how to do it. If you want your church to produce effective Christians, you must teach the necessary skills for Christian living and ministry. Skill is the secret of effectiveness. Remember the verse I shared in chapter 2? If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. Ecclesiastes 10:10. Saddleback's program for developing skills is called Life Skills Seminars. These seminars are usually 4 to 8 hours in length and are normally taught in a single day. We've discovered that people usually find it easier to block out an extended period of time on one day instead of attending an hour a week over 6 weeks. Sometimes, however, we do stretch out a life skills seminar over a period of weeks because there's too much content to cover in a single day. Each life skills seminar focuses on a single specific skill, such as how to study the Bible, how to pray more effectively, how to handle temptation, how to make time for ministry, and how to get along with other people. We have identified 9 basic skills that we believe every Christian needs, but we also offer seminars on other skills whenever we perceive a particular need in our church. Character. Christ-like character is the ultimate goal of all Christian education. To settle for anything less is to miss the point of spiritual growth. We are to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Developing the character of Christ is life's most important task because it is the only thing we'll take with us into eternity. Jesus made it quite clear in His Sermon on the Mount that eternal rewards in heaven will be based on the character we develop and demonstrate here on earth. This means the objective of all our teaching must be to change lives, not to merely provide information. Paul told Timothy that the purpose of his teaching was to develop character in those he taught. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul told Titus to do the same thing. Now you must tell them the sort of character which should spring from sound teaching. Titus 2:1. Character is never built in a classroom. It is built in the circumstances of life. The classroom Bible study is simply the place to identify character qualities and learn how character is developed. When we understand how God uses circumstances to develop character, we can respond correctly when God places us in character-building situations. Character development always involves a choice. When we make the right choice, our character grows more like Christ. Whenever we choose to respond to a situation in God's way, instead of following our natural inclination, we develop character. I once wrote a book on the fruit of the Spirit called The Power to Change Your Life that explains this concept more fully. If you want to know what Christ-like character looks like, a good place to start is the list of 9 character qualities Paul enumerates in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is a perfect picture of Christ. He embodied all 9 qualities. If you're going to develop Christ-like character, you must have these qualities in your life as well. How does God produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? By putting us in the exact opposite circumstances so we have a choice to make. God teaches us how to really love by putting us around unlovable people. It doesn't require any character to love people who have it all together. He teaches us joy in times of sorrow. Joy is internal. Happiness depends on what's happening, but joy is independent of circumstances. He develops peace within us by placing us in the midst of chaos so we can learn to trust Him. It doesn't require character to be at peace when everything is going your way. God is far more concerned with our character than He is with our comfort. His plan is to perfect us, not to pamper us. For this reason, He allows all kinds of character-building circumstances: conflict, disappointment, difficulty, temptation, times of dryness, and delays. A major responsibility of your church's Christian education program is to prepare your people with the knowledge, perspective, convictions, and skills needed to handle these situations. If you do, people will develop character. A century ago, Samuel Smiles made this observation: "Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." There is a logical order to building knowledge, perspective, conviction, skills, and character. You must start with a foundation of knowledge. Since spiritual growth is based on God's Word, the first level of learning is to gain a working knowledge of the Bible. Perspective and convictions must be Bible-based. On top of knowledge of the Word, you add perspective. The better you know God's Word, the more you'll begin to see life from God's viewpoint. Conviction naturally grows out of perspective. Once you begin to see things from God's perspective, you begin developing biblical convictions. An understanding of God's purpose and plan changes your motivations. Conviction then gives you the motivation to maintain spiritual habits. Eventually, through repetition, these habits become skills. You no longer have to consciously focus when you do them. When you put knowledge of the Word, perspective, conviction, and the corresponding skills together, the resulting product is character. First you know it, then you understand it, then you believe it with your whole heart, then you do it. The result of these four is character. Here are five questions you need to ask about your Christian education program. Are people learning the content and meaning of the Bible? Are people seeing themselves, life, and other people more clearly from God's perspective? Are people's values becoming more aligned with God's values? Are people becoming more skilled in serving God? Are people becoming more like Christ? At Saddleback, these are the objectives we continually work toward. As Paul said in Colossians 1:28, "So we continue to preach Christ to each person, using all wisdom to warn and to teach everyone in order to bring each one into God's presence as a mature person in Christ." Our vision for spiritual maturity is to bring glory to God by presenting Jesus Christ with as many Christ-like disciples as we possibly can before He returns. Saddleback's 2020 Vision for a Mature Church. We dream of 15,000 members who have committed themselves to the maturity covenant, having a daily time with God, giving a weekly tithe to God, and participating in a weekly team, small group, for God. We dream of a network of 1,000 small groups within our church providing support, encouragement, and accountability to our members as they seek to grow in Christ-likeness. These groups will continue to be led by trained lay pastors and leaders who lovingly lead, feed, and care for those in their group. We dream of our Life Development Institute for our members offering a balanced program of Bible studies, classes, topical seminars, and annual conferences for building knowledge, perspective, conviction, skills, and character. We expect 7,500 members to receive the LDI Basic Diploma by 2020. We dream of our Midweek Believers service involving 5,000 adults, children, and youth who are not involved in a small group fellowship. We dream of a faculty of 250 gifted lay teachers equipped with the vision, character, knowledge, and expertise to feed our flock. We dream of a teacher training program that produces experts in individual Bible books, doctrine, apologetics, and Christian growth. We dream of the day that it can be said the best Bible teachers in the country are the lay teachers at Saddleback. We dream of an age-appropriate life development process that leads our children and youth to love Jesus and His church, grow spiritually, discover their shape for ministry, and understand their life mission in the world. We dream of Saddleback as a model of Christian education that focuses on life change, not just comprehension. We intend to make available resources, tools, and training to thousands of other purpose-driven churches. We dream of working with seminaries to establish a church-based training program for pastors. We intend to train leaders for the 21st century church in how to start, develop, and lead purpose-driven churches. The goal of this vision is to bring glory to God by presenting Jesus Christ with as many Christ-like disciples as we possibly can before He returns. See Colossians 1:28. Turning members into ministers. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Ephesians 4:12. Napoleon once pointed to a map of China and said, "There lies a sleeping giant. If it ever wakes up, it will be unstoppable." I believe the church is a sleeping giant. Each Sunday, church pews are filled with members who are doing nothing with their faith except keeping it. The designation active member in most churches means those who attend regularly and financially support the church. Not much more is expected. But God has far greater expectations for every Christian. He expects every Christian to use his or her gifts and talents in ministry. If we can ever awaken and unleash the massive talent, resources, creativity, and energy lying dormant in the typical local church, Christianity will explode with growth at an unprecedented rate. The greatest need in evangelical churches is the release of members for ministry. A Gallup survey discovered that only 10% of American church members are active in any kind of personal ministry, and that 50% of all church members have no interest in serving in any ministry. Think about that. No matter how much a church promotes involvement in lay ministry, half of its members will remain spectators. These are the people who say, "I just don't feel led to get involved." Actually, it's another kind of led in the seat of their pants. The encouraging news that Gallup uncovered is this. 40% of all members have expressed an interest in having a ministry, but they have never been asked or they don't know how. This group is an untapped gold mine. If we can mobilize this 40% and add them to the current 10% already serving, your church could have 50% of its members active in a ministry. Wouldn't you be happy if half of your church were fully functioning lay ministers? Most pastors would think they'd died and gone to heaven if that occurred. While large churches have many advantages over smaller churches, one thing I greatly dislike about them is that it is easy for talent to hide in the crowd. Unless they take the initiative to reveal their giftedness or expertise, talented members could be sitting in the crowd every week and you will have no idea what they are capable of doing. This worries and deeply disturbs me because talent that sits on the shelf will rot from disuse. Like a muscle, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. I was talking to some people on the patio after a service once, and I mentioned that we really needed someone to create a multimedia videotape for an event. The person I was talking to said, "Oh, why don't you get her?" and pointed to a woman standing a few feet away. I walked over to the woman, found out her name, and asked what she did. She replied, "I'm the chief video production director for Walt Disney." She'd been attending for about a year. Another time, I mentioned that we needed a flower designer to decorate our tent for Mother's Day. Someone pointed out a person in the crowd to me and said, "He designs many of the prize-winning floats for the Rose Parade." It scares me to realize that talent like that could go unused due to my ignorance. Your church will never be any stronger than its core of lay ministers who carry out the various ministries of the church. Every church needs an intentional, well-planned system for uncovering, mobilizing, and supporting the giftedness of its members. You must set up a process to lead people to deeper commitment and greater service for Christ, one that will move your members from the committed circle into your core of lay ministers. On our life development process diagram, we call this getting people to third base. Most evangelical churches believe in the concept that every member is a minister. Many even give it a major emphasis in their preaching and teaching. Still, Most members do nothing but attend and give. What does it take to turn an audience into an army? How do you transform spectators into participators? In this chapter, I want to explain the system we've set up to equip, empower, and release our members for ministry. Teach the biblical basis for every member ministry. I've tried to emphasize in this book the importance of laying a biblical foundation for everything you do. People always need to know why before you teach them how. Invest time in teaching your members the biblical basis for lay ministry. Then teach it in classes, sermons, seminars, home Bible studies, and any other way you can emphasize it. In fact, you should never stop teaching on the importance of every Christian having a ministry. We have summarized what we believe about ministry in a ministry mission statement based on Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. We believe the church is built on four pillars of lay ministry. We teach these four pillar truths over and over again so that they will be deeply ingrained in the hearts of our members. Pillar number one, every believer is a minister. Every believer isn't a pastor, but every believer is called into ministry. God calls all believers to minister to the world and the church. Service in the body isn't optional for Christians. In God's army, there are no volunteers. He's drafted all of us into service. To be a Christian is to be like Jesus. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. Service and giving are the defining characteristics of the Christ-like lifestyle expected of every believer. At Saddleback, we teach that every Christian is created for ministry, see Ephesians 2:10, saved for ministry, see 2 Timothy 1:9, called into ministry, see 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, gifted for ministry, see 1 Peter 4:10, authorized for ministry, see Matthew 28:18 through 20, commanded to minister, see Matthew 20:26 through 28, to be prepared for ministry, see Ephesians 4:11 and 12, needed for ministry, see 1 Corinthians 12:27, accountable for ministry and will be rewarded according to his or her ministry, see Colossians 3:23 and 24. Pillar number two, every ministry is important. There are no little people in the body of Christ, and there are no insignificant ministries. Every ministry is important. God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," and the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. 1 Corinthians 12:18 through 22. Some ministries are visible and some are behind the scenes, but all are equally valuable. At SALT, our monthly ministry training rally, we emphasize and recognize all of our ministries equally. Small ministries often make the greatest difference. The most important light in my home is not the large chandelier in our dining room, but the little night light that keeps me from stubbing my toe when I get up to use the bathroom at night. It's small, but it's more useful to me than the show-off light. My wife says that my favorite light is the one that comes on when I open the refrigerator. Pillar number three, we are dependent on each other. Not only is every ministry important, every ministry is also intertwined with all the others. No ministry is independent of the others. Since no single ministry can accomplish all the church is called to do, we must depend on and cooperate with each other. Like a jigsaw puzzle, each piece is required to complete the picture. You always notice the missing piece first. When one part of your body malfunctions, the other parts don't work as well. One of the missing components in the contemporary church is this understanding of interdependence. We must work together. Our culture's preoccupation with individualism and independence must be replaced with the biblical concepts of interdependence and mutuality. Pillar number four. Ministry is the expression of my shape. This is a distinctive of Saddleback's teaching on ministry. SHAPE is an acronym I developed years ago to explain the five elements: spiritual gifts, heart, abilities, personality, and experiences that determine what a person's ministry should be. When God created animals, he gave each of them a specific area of expertise. Some animals run, some hop, some swim, some burrow, and some fly. Each animal has a particular role to play based on the way they were shaped by God. The same is true with humans. Each of us was uniquely designed or shaped by God to do certain things. Wise stewardship of your life begins by understanding your shape. You are unique, wonderfully complex, a composite of many different factors. What God made you to be determines what He intends for you to do. Your ministry is determined by your makeup. If you don't understand your shape, you end up doing things that God never intended or designed you to do. When your gifts don't match the role you play in life, you feel like a square peg in a round hole. This is frustrating, both to you and to others. Not only does it produce limited results, it is also an enormous waste of your talents, time, and energy. God is consistent in His plan for our lives. He would not give each of us inborn abilities, temperaments, talents, spiritual gifts, and life experiences and then not use them. By identifying and understanding the five shape factors, we can discover God's will for our lives, the unique way He intends for each of us to serve Him. When it comes to ministry, your function flows out of the way God formed you. God has been molding and shaping you for ministry since you were born. In fact, God began shaping you before you were born. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit them together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It is amazing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. You saw me before I was born and scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Spiritual gifts. The Bible clearly teaches that God gives each believer certain spiritual gifts to be used in ministry. See 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 8, Ephesians 4. However, spiritual gifts are only one part of the picture. Spiritual gifts are often overemphasized to the neglect of other equally important factors. Natural abilities that you were born with also came from God. So did your experiences and inborn personality traits. Spiritual gifts reveal a part of God's will for your ministry, but not all of it. Most churches say, "Discover your spiritual gift and then you'll know what ministry you're supposed to have." This is backwards. I believe the exact opposite. Start experimenting with different ministries and then you'll discover your gifts. Until you actually get involved in serving, you're not going to know what you're good at. You can read all the books in print and still be confused about what you are gifted to do. I do not place much stock in the many spiritual gift inventories or tests that are available today. In the first place, inventories and tests require standardization, which denies the unique way God works in every life. Those who have the gift of evangelism in our church may express it much differently than Billy Graham expresses his gift of evangelism. Second, there are no definitions of most of the spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament, so today's definitions are arbitrary, highly speculative, and usually represent a denominational bias. A third problem is that the more mature a believer becomes, the more he or she is likely to manifest the characteristics of a number of gifts. He may demonstrate a servant's heart, or she may demonstrate liberal giving out of maturity rather than giftedness. When I was a teenager, I took a spiritual gift inventory and discovered the only gift I had was martyrdom. I thought, oh, great, that's the gift you get to use only one time. I could have taken 100 gift tests and never discovered I was gifted at preaching and teaching. It would have never occurred to me because I had never done it. It was only after I began accepting opportunities to speak that I saw the results, received confirmation from others, and realized, God has gifted me to do this. Heart. The Bible uses the term heart to represent the center of your motivation, desires, interests, and inclinations. Your heart determines why you say the things you do. See Matthew 12:34. Why you feel the way you do. See Psalm 37, verse 4, and why you act the way you do. See Proverbs 4:23. Physiologically, each of us has a unique heartbeat. Each person's heart beats in a slightly different pattern. Likewise, God has given each of us a unique emotional heartbeat that races when we encounter activities, subjects, or circumstances that interest us. We instinctively feel deeply about some things and not about others. Another word for heart is passion. There are certain subjects that you feel passionate about, and others you couldn't care less about. That is an expression of your heart. Your God-given motivational bent serves as an internal guidance system for your life. It determines what interests you and what will bring you the most satisfaction and fulfillment. It also motivates you to pursue certain activities, subjects, and environments. Don't ignore your natural interests. People rarely excel at tasks they don't enjoy doing. High achievers are most often those who enjoy what they do. God had a purpose in giving you your inborn interests. Your emotional heartbeat reveals a very important key to understanding His intentions for your life. God gave you your heart, but it is your choice to use it for good or evil, for selfish reasons, or to serve God and others. 1 Samuel 12:20 says, "Serve the Lord with all your heart." Abilities. Abilities are the natural talents that you were born with. Some people have a natural ability with words. They come out of the womb talking. Other people have natural athletic abilities. They excel in physical coordination. All the basketball coaching in the world will never allow you to match the talent of Michael Jordan on the court. Some people are naturally good with numbers. They think mathematically and can't understand why you don't understand calculus. Exodus 31:3 gives an example of how God gives people skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts in order to accomplish His purposes. In this case, it was artistic ability to be used in building the tabernacle. It's interesting to me that musical talent is not listed as a spiritual gift, but it certainly is a natural ability God uses in worship. It is also interesting that God gives people the ability to make money. "But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Deuteronomy 8:18. One of the most common excuses people give for not getting involved in ministry is that they just don't have any abilities to offer. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Many national studies have proven that the average person possesses from 500 to 700 skills. The real problem is twofold. First, people need some process of skill identification. Most people are using abilities that they are unaware that they have. Second, they need a process to help them match their abilities with the right ministry. There are people in your church who have all kinds of abilities that are not being put to use. Recruiting, researching, writing, landscaping, interviewing, promoting, decorating, planning, entertaining, repairing, drawing, even cooking. These abilities should not be wasted. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:5. Personality. It's obvious that God does not use a cookie cutter to create people. He loves variety. He made introverts and extroverts. He made people who love routine and those who love variety. He made some people thinkers and others feelers. He made people who work best when given an individual assignment and some who work better with a team. The Bible gives us plenty of proof that God uses all types of personalities. Peter had a sanguine personality. Paul had a choleric personality. And Jeremiah's personality was definitely melancholy. When you look at the personality differences in the 12 disciples Jesus selected, it's easy to understand why they sometimes had interpersonal conflict. There is no right or wrong temperament for ministry. We need all kinds of personalities to balance the church and give it flavor. The world would be a very boring place if we were all plain vanilla. Fortunately, people come in more than 31 flavors. Your personality will affect how and where you use your spiritual gifts and abilities. For instance, two people may have the same gift of evangelism, but if one is introverted and the other is extroverted, that gift will be expressed in different ways. Woodworkers know that it's easier to work with the grain than against it. In the same way, when you are forced to minister in a manner that is out of character for your temperament, it creates tension and discomfort, requires extra effort and energy, and produces less than the best results. This is why mimicking someone else's ministry never works. You don't have their personality. God made you to be you. You can learn from the examples of others, but you must filter the lessons you learn through your own shape. When you minister in a manner that is consistent with the personality God gave you, you will experience fulfillment, satisfaction, and fruitfulness. It feels good when you do exactly what God made you to do. Experiences. God never wastes an experience. Romans 8:28 reminds us, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." At Saddleback, we help people consider five areas of experience that will influence the kind of ministry they are best shaped for. 1. Educational experiences. What were your favorite subjects in school? 2. vocational experiences. What jobs have you enjoyed and achieved results while doing? 3. Spiritual experiences. What have been the meaningful or decisive times with God in your life? 4. Ministry experiences. How have you served God in the past? And 5. Painful experiences. What are the problems, hurts, and trials that you've learned from? Because your shape was sovereignly determined by God for His purpose, you shouldn't resent it or reject it. What right have you, a human being, to cross-examine God? The pot has no right to say to the potter, "Why did you make me this shape?" Surely a potter can do what he likes with the clay. Romans 9, 20 and 21. Instead of trying to reshape yourself to be like someone else, you should celebrate the shape God has given you. You will be most effective and fulfilled in ministry when you use your spiritual gifts and abilities in the area of your heart's desire in a way that best expresses your personality and experiences. Fruitfulness is the result of a good ministry fit. If you are interested in a more detailed explanation of shape, you may want to hear my tape series, You Are Shaped for Significance. Streamline your organizational structure. The next step in building your lay ministry, after teaching the biblical basis for it, is to streamline your organizational structure. One major reason many church members aren't active in ministry is because they are so busy attending meetings that they have no time left for real ministry. I've often wondered what we'd have left in Christianity if we cut out all the meetings. After all, Jesus did not say, "I have come that you might have meetings." But if you ask typical unchurched people what they notice most about their Christian neighbors' lifestyles, they're likely to say, "They go to a lot of meetings." Is this what we want to be known for? My guess is that the average church would be healthier if it eliminated half of its meetings to allow more time for ministry and relational evangelism. One of the reasons church members don't witness to their neighbors is because they don't know them. They're always at church, attending meetings. A few years ago, the Roper Organization did a survey of leisure time in America. They discovered that Americans have less discretionary time in the 1990s than they had in the 1970s. The average American had 26.2 hours a week in leisure time in 1973. By 1987, it had dropped to 16.6 hours per week, a loss of 10 hours a week in leisure time. Today, it is even lower. The most valuable asset people can give to your church is their time. Since people have less discretionary time, we'd better make sure we use their time in the best way when they offer it. If a lay person comes to me and says, "Pastor, I have 4 hours a week to give to my church in ministry," the last thing I would do would be to put him on some committee. I want to get him involved in ministry, not maintenance. Teach your people the difference between maintenance and ministry. Maintenance is church work, budgets, buildings, organizational matters, and so forth. Ministry is the work of the church. The more people you involve in maintenance decisions, the more you waste their time, keep them from ministry, and create opportunities for conflict. Maintenance work also conditions people to think that their responsibility is fulfilled by simply voting on church business. A common mistake made by many churches is to take their brightest and best people and turn them into bureaucrats by giving them more meetings to attend. You can drain the life out of people by scheduling a constant string of committee meetings. We have no committees at Saddleback. We do, however, have 79 different lay ministries. What is the difference between a committee and a lay ministry? Committees discuss it, but ministries do it. Committees argue, ministries act. Committees maintain, ministries minister. Committees talk and consider, ministries serve and care. Committees discuss needs, ministries meet needs. Committees also make decisions that they expect other people to implement. At Saddleback, the implementers are the decision makers. The people who do the ministry get to make their own decisions about that ministry. We do not separate authority from responsibility, but trust people with both. This makes committees irrelevant. We don't give decision-making authority to those who don't minister. Who then does the maintenance at Saddleback? The paid staff does it. This way, we don't waste any of our members' valuable time. People really appreciate the fact that the time they volunteer is given to actual ministry. I'm sure you realize how radical this approach is. Saddleback is structured in the exact opposite way of most churches. In the typical church, the members handle the maintenance, administration of the church, and the pastor is supposed to do all the ministry. No wonder the church can't grow. The pastor becomes a bottleneck. There is no way one man can minister to all the needs in a church. He will eventually burn out or have to move to another church for relief. It is not within the scope of this book for me to share all my convictions about biblical church structure. The details are included in a tape called Simple Structure. But let me just ask you to consider this question. What do the words committees, elections, majority rule, boards, board members, parliamentary procedures, voting, and vote have in common? None of these words are found in the New Testament. We have imposed an American form of government on the church, and as a result, most churches are as bogged down in bureaucracy as our government is. It takes forever to get anything done. Man-made organizational structures have prevented more churches from healthy growth than any of us could imagine. While the kind of structure a church has does not cause growth, it does control the rate and the size of the growth, and every church must eventually decide whether it's going to be structured for control or structured for growth. This is one of the most crucial decisions your church will ever face. For your church to grow, both the pastor and the people must give up control. The people must give up control of the leadership, and the pastor must give up control of the ministry. Otherwise, either party can become a bottleneck for growth. Once a church grows beyond about 500 people, no single person or board can know everything that's going on in the church. I haven't known about everything that happens at Saddleback for years. I don't need to know about it all. You might ask, then how do you control it? My answer is, I don't. It's not my job to control the church. It's my job to lead it. There is a very big difference between leading and controlling. Our pastors and staff are responsible to keep the church doctrinally sound and headed in the right direction, but the day-to-day decisions are made by the people actually doing the ministries of the church. If you are serious about mobilizing your members for ministry, you must streamline your structure to maximize ministry and minimize maintenance. The more organizational machinery your church sets up, the more time, energy, and money it takes to maintain it. Precious time, energy, and money that could be invested in ministry to people instead. If you release people for ministry and relieve them of the maintenance, you'll create a far happier, more harmonious church with a much higher morale. Fulfillment comes from ministry, not maintenance. Having God use you to change lives will change your whole attitude. In a war, you always find the highest morale and sense of camaraderie among those serving on the front line. You don't have time to argue and complain when you're dodging bullets. 10 miles back, however, soldiers in the rear echelon grumble about the food, the showers, and the lack of entertainment. The conditions aren't nearly as bad as those on the front line, but people are critical because they're not occupied with the battle. When I meet cantankerous and critical Christians, I usually discover that they're not involved in a ministry. The biggest complainers in any church are usually committee members with nothing else to do. In those few times when you really do need a committee of people to study something, create an ad hoc study committee that has a specific assignment with a beginning and ending to it. Set a time limit after which the committee disbands. Most standing committees waste an enormous amount of brain power in scheduled but unnecessary meetings. Don't vote on ministry positions. There are a number of reasons that Saddleback never votes to approve people for lay ministry positions. You avoid a personality contest. If you vote to approve anyone who serves in a ministry, you will exclude all of the people who fear rejection. Those who are shy and lack confidence will never volunteer to serve out of fear that they might be turned down by the congregation or board. New ministries often need to develop slowly. If you put a public spotlight on a new ministry in the early days, it may die. All it takes is one influential, negative voice to uproot a ministry idea before it has a chance to sprout. New members can get involved more quickly. Voting puts new members at a disadvantage. A new member may be the best qualified to serve, but he or she may be unknown to the committee that controls the appointment process. I've seen gifted people shut out of ministry for years because they were not part of the church's inner circle of old-timers. You avoid attracting people who are only interested in a position for its power or prestige. By eliminating voting, you attract the people who are genuinely interested in serving instead of those who just want a title. A man once complained to me, "I'm leaving the church because I want to be the chairman of the board and Saddleback doesn't have a board." At least he was honest. He found a small church where he could have an impressive title and be a big fish in a little pond. He wasn't at all interested in ministry. He was interested in power. If people fail, it makes removal easier. If you publicly elect people, then you have to publicly remove them if they become incompetent or have failed morally. In today's world, that kind of public removal can be a political, relational, and legal hot potato. Some carnal people would rather split a church than give up a position. They may line up support for a showdown. If you don't vote on ministry positions, failure can be dealt with privately. You can respond more quickly to the Holy Spirit's leading. When any member comes up with a great ministry idea, the church shouldn't have to wait until the next business meeting to begin it. At our church, a ministry has sometimes been formed immediately after a service due to something I said in a message. Interested people gather on the patio, and the work begins right away. One time a woman came to me and said, "We need a prayer ministry." I said, "I agree. You're it." She said, "Don't I have to be elected or go through some approval process?" She had imagined she would have to jump through all kinds of political hoops first. I said, "Of course not. Just announce a formation meeting in the bulletin and start it." She did. Another time, a person came to me and said, "We need a support group for terminally ill cancer patients." I said, "Great idea. Just start it yourself." He did. Still another man once said to me, "I can't teach and I can't sing, but I'm good at home repairs and small carpentry jobs. I'd like to start a ministry called Home Helps and do free home maintenance for widows in our church." The point is, you shouldn't have to vote on whether or not a person can use the gifts God has given him or her in the body of Christ. Whenever anyone expresses a desire to minister, we immediately start them through our placement process. Establish a ministry placement process. Moving members into ministry should be an ongoing process, not a special emphasis. There are three essential parts to Saddleback's Ministry Development Center. A monthly class. Each month we offer class 301, Discovering My Ministry, a four-hour class that exposes people to the biblical basis for ministry, the SHAPE concept, and the various ministry opportunities at Saddleback. It is taught on the second Sunday afternoon of each month from 4 to 8:30 p.m. and includes a 30-minute meal provided free to those who take the class. It is taught simultaneously with Class 101, Membership, and 201, Maturity. We give these classes a lot of visibility and promotion. A placement process. Our placement process involves six steps. 1. Attend Class 301. 2. Commit to serving in ministry and sign Saddleback's ministry covenant. 3. Complete a personal SHAPE profile. 4. Have a personal interview with a ministry consultant to identify three or four possible areas of ministry. 5. Meet with the staff person or lay leader who oversees the ministry you're interested in. And 6. Be publicly commissioned at a SALT meeting. Your placement process should focus on empowering people, not on filling positions. You'll have a much higher success rate with those you place in ministry if you focus on the shape of the individual, not the needs of the institution. Remember, ministry is about people, not programs. Staff to administer the process. People need individual attention and guidance as they attempt to discover the ministry they are shaped for. Simply taking them through a class won't accomplish this. Each member deserves personal consultation. Saddleback's Ministry Development Center is led by our pastor of ministries and by volunteers who serve on his team. They interview members who've completed a SHAPE profile, helping them find the best place to serve. They also assist members who want to begin new ministries. If I was starting a new church today, one of the first things I'd do would be to find a volunteer shaped for interviewing people and train him or her to help with this vital task. It doesn't have to be a paid position, but you do need to find someone with the right personality and skills for the task. Provide on-the-job training. Once people begin serving in a ministry, they need on-the-job training. On-the-job training is far more important and effective than pre-service training. At Saddleback, we require only minimal pre-service training because we feel that people don't even know the right questions to ask until they're actually involved in ministry. Another reason we don't use pre-service training is that we want to involve people as quickly as possible in actual ministry. A long, drawn-out pre-service training course causes most people to lose their initial enthusiasm. It wears them out before they get started. I've found that the kind of people who are willing to train for 52 weeks before beginning to serve are usually not very effective when they finally start serving. They tend to be professional students who enjoy learning about ministry more than doing it. We want people to dive right in and get wet, because only then will they be highly motivated to learn how to swim. The best way to begin is to begin. The centerpiece of our lay ministry training program is SALT. This is a 2-hour training rally held on the first Sunday evening of each month for the core of our church. The agenda for SALT includes an extended time of focused worship, recognition of all ministries, testimonies from the field, commissioning of new lay ministers, prayer in groups, insider church news, ministry training, and a vision message by me on our values, our vision, and the character qualities and skills needed for ministry. These monthly messages to our lay leaders are called Leadership Lifters and are taped so anyone who misses SALT can hear them later. We also make these messages available to other churches through the Encouraging Word tape ministry. At SALT, we also present a monthly Giant Killer Award to the lay ministry that has tackled the biggest problem in the previous month. In addition to SALT, we also offer a variety of training classes for specific ministries through our Life Development Institute. The 300-level classes teach different ministry skills and equip people to serve in the various ministries of our church. For instance, Class 302 is called So You Want to Be a Small Group Leader. There are other training courses for youth ministry, children's ministry, music ministry, counseling ministry, and lay pastoring, to name just a few. Never start a ministry without a minister. We never create a ministry position and then try to fill it. It doesn't work. The most critical factor in a new ministry isn't the idea, but the leadership. Each ministry rises or falls on the leadership. Without the right leader, a ministry will just stumble along, possibly doing more harm than good. Trust God's timing. The staff at Saddleback never starts new ministries. We may suggest an idea, but we let the idea percolate until God provides the right person to lead it. I shared earlier that we didn't have an organized youth ministry until the church was running nearly 500 in attendance, and we didn't have an organized singles ministry until we had nearly 1,000 in attendance. Why? God had not provided the leadership until then. It is important never to push people into a ministry. If you do, you'll be stuck with a motivation problem for the life of the ministry. Most small churches get in a hurry and try to do too much. Instead, pray and wait for God to bring you the person best shaped to lead a particular ministry. Then, let them start it. Don't worry if there's no interest in a particular ministry. It's important for church leaders to have a long-term perspective concerning their church's development. Solid growth takes time. Study the book of Acts, and you'll discover that any organizing always followed what the Holy Spirit was doing. Not once in Acts do you find people organizing a ministry and then praying, "Now, God, please bless our idea." Instead, God would begin moving in people's hearts. A ministry would spontaneously spring up in a small way, and as it grew larger, they would add some structure to it. This is how every one of our ministries at Saddleback has developed. Our women's ministry, for example, started as a Bible study that Kay taught in our home. It just kept growing and expanding until some structure and eventually staff was added. This pattern has been repeated over and over. Establish minimum standards and guidelines. It's important to decide on certain minimum standards for ministry because best intentions are not enough when working with human beings. At Saddleback, we have a job description for every position in each ministry that clarifies issues like time commitment required, what resources are provided, any restrictions, lines of authority and communication, and what kinds of results are expected. Keep the standards clear and brief. Don't bury people with procedures and committees. Allow as much freedom as possible. In our church, any member that has completed Class 301 and a SHAPE interview can begin a new ministry as long as they agree to follow three basic guidelines. Guideline number one, don't expect the staff to run your ministry. People often say things like, "I've got a great idea for our church," or "we should do something about..." I always ask them to clarify what they mean by "we." When people say, "the church should," they usually mean the pastor or staff should. Someone once told me, "I've been feeling so burdened for the people in prison that I've been going out there to lead a Bible study. I think the church should do something for those people." I said to him. It sounds to me like the church did do something. You are the church. The next week I told the whole congregation, I release all of you to visit those in prison, feed the hungry, clothe the poor, and shelter the homeless, and you don't even have to tell me. Just do it. Represent the church in Jesus' name. This ministry didn't require any staff supervision. Help people realize that they are the church. Guideline number 2. The ministry must be compatible with our church's beliefs, values, and philosophy of ministry. If you allow ministries to start that are not headed in the same direction your church is headed, you're asking for conflict. Rather than helping the church, such ministries will actually hinder what you're trying to do and may even harm your church's testimony. At Saddleback, we are especially cautious with ministries that are co-sponsored by organizations outside our local church. These organizations often have agendas very different than our church's agenda, which tends to produce divided loyalties. Guideline number 3. No fundraising is allowed. If you allow every ministry to do their own fundraising, your church patio will turn into a bazaar. There will be car washes and cookie sales all over the place. Competition for dollars will become intense, and your members will resent all of the appeal letters and sales gimmicks. A unified budget is essential to having a unified church. Leaders of each ministry should submit their financial needs for consideration in the total church budget. Allow people to quit or change ministries gracefully. To resign from a ministry in some churches, you've either got to die, leave the church, or be willing to live with intense guilt. We need to allow people to take sabbaticals or change ministries without feeling guilty. Sometimes people become stale in a ministry, or they may need a change of pace, or maybe they just need time off. Whatever the reason, you need to have replacements ready to fill in. We never handcuff people to a ministry. A decision to serve in a particular ministry is not written in stone. If someone doesn't enjoy or fit a particular ministry, they're encouraged to change to another one without any shame or embarrassment. Give people the freedom to experiment. Let them try several alternative places of service. As I said earlier, we believe that experimenting with different ministries is the best way to discover your gifts. Although we usually ask for a 1-year commitment to a ministry, we never enforce it. If people realize they are mismatched, we don't make them feel guilty for resigning. By calling it an experiment, we can encourage them to try something else. Every year during our lay ministry month, everyone is encouraged to try a new ministry if they're unsatisfied where they are currently serving. Trust people. Delegate authority with responsibility. The secret of motivating people into serving over an extended period of time is to give them a sense of ownership. I want to repeat that as much as possible. You need to allow the people leading each ministry to make their own decisions without interference from some governing board or committee. For instance, allow those in the nursery ministry to decide what the rooms look like, the type of cribs to be used, how many are purchased, and the system used to check children in or out. The people actually involved in the ministry will make more informed decisions than some general board that is trying to control everything from a distance. People respond to responsibility. They thrive and grow when you trust them. But if you treat people like incompetent babies, you'll have to diaper and feed them the rest of your life. When you give authority with responsibility, you'll be amazed at the creativity of your people. People are always as creative as the structure allows them to be. At Saddleback, each lay ministry is assigned a staff liaison, but as much as possible, we stay out of their way. Expect the best of your people and trust them with ministry. Many churches are so afraid of wildfire that they spend all of their time putting out every little campfire that'll warm up the church. If you're a pastor, let others make some of the mistakes. Don't insist on making them all yourself. You bring out the best in people by giving them a challenge, giving them control, and giving them the credit. At the beginning of Saddleback, Kay and I literally helped with every job in the church, setting up the facilities, taking them down, printing bulletins, cleaning bathrooms, making coffee, making name tags, and on and on. I stored all our equipment, cribs, sound system, and so forth, in my garage. Every Sunday morning, I borrowed a truck to haul that equipment to the school we were renting. In the first year, I often worked 15 hours a day, and I loved every minute of it. But by the time Saddleback was just a few years old, I found myself running out of energy. The church had grown to several hundred people, and I was still trying to be involved in every aspect and detail of the ministry. I was burning out, physically and emotionally. At a midweek service, I confessed to our congregation that I was exhausted and that I couldn't continue to lead the church and be involved in all the ministry at the same time. I went on to say that God didn't expect me to do all the ministry. The Bible was very clear that the pastor's job is to equip members for their ministry. I said, "I'll make you a deal. If you agree to do the ministry of this church, I'll make sure you're well fed." The people liked the deal, and that night we signed a covenant that from that day forward, they would do the ministry and I would feed and lead them. After making this decision, Saddleback exploded with growth. From the first day of Saddleback, my plan had always been to give the ministry away. Whenever a new church is started, the pastor usually holds it together in the early days, but the goal must be to wean the church from dependence on the pastor for ministry as quickly as possible. As our church grew, I released one responsibility after another to lay ministers and to staff members. Today, I only have two primary responsibilities, to lead and to feed. And even these responsibilities are now shared with six other pastors. Our pastor's management team helps me lead the church, and our preaching team shares in the speaking responsibilities. Why? Because I deeply believe the church was never meant to be a one-man superstar show. We have all seen what happens when a prominent ministry is built around a single individual. If that person dies, moves, or has a moral failure, the ministry collapses. If I were to die today, Saddleback would continue growing because it is purpose-driven, not personality-driven. We'd probably lose 1,000 of what I call gospel groupies, fringe attenders in the crowd who like to hear me speak, but that would still leave thousands of dedicated members of the congregation, committed and core. Provide the necessary support. Don't expect people to succeed without support. Every lay ministry requires an investment of some kind. Provide material support. Lay ministries need access to copy machines, paper, various materials and resources, a telephone, and most likely space to meet. In one of our future buildings, we're planning on having a large room to hold our ministry incubators, small private areas for lay ministry coordinators that are equipped with a table, phone, computer, and fax for their ministries. Archimedes said, "Give me a place to stand and I will move the world." We consider lay ministers as important as paid staff. Providing space tells people what you are doing is important. Provide communication support. Develop ways to stay in touch with your lay ministers. The same tools that are used to keep in touch with our members, welcome cards, care callers, lay pastor reports, are useful here too. Provide promotional support. It is important to keep your ministries visible to the congregation. There are countless ways you can promote the ministries of your church. Here are a few suggestions. Have each ministry set up a table outside your auditorium or in the foyer every Sunday so people have an opportunity to see what's available. If space is a problem, rotate the ministries that are highlighted. Give each lay minister a name tag so members can see who's involved in what ministries. Hold a ministry fair. At least twice a year, we have a ministry fair where every ministry advertises its focus, programs, and events. Print a brochure for every ministry and publish articles on different ministries if you have a newsletter. Refer to the various ministries in your messages. Use testimonies that tell how a particular ministry has made a difference. Provide moral support. Continually express appreciation in both public and personal ways to those who serve in your church. Plan special events, such as appreciation banquets or leadership retreats, to reward your core group of ministers. Present a monthly giant killer award for outstanding service. Throughout this chapter, I have repeatedly used the term lay ministry, so that readers would not think I'm talking about paid staff. I actually don't like the term lay minister, because it can connote a second-class form of citizenship and competence. Do you want a lay doctor operating on you or a lay lawyer defending you? There are no lay people in a biblical church. There are only ministers. The idea of two classes of Christians, clergy and laity, is the creation of Roman Catholic tradition. In God's eyes, there is no difference between volunteer ministers and paid ministers. We should treat those who serve without pay with the same respect we treat those who are paid for their service. Renew the vision regularly. Always keep the vision of ministry before your people. Communicate the importance of their ministries. When you recruit to ministry, always emphasize the eternal significance of ministering in Jesus' name. Never use guilt or pressure to motivate people for ministry. It's vision that motivates. Guilt and pressure only discourage people. Help people see that there's no greater cause than the kingdom of God. Do you remember the Nehemiah principle I talked about in chapter 6? It states that vision must be renewed every 26 days, which is about once a month. This is why our monthly SALT meetings for our core is so important. It is where the lay ministers need to hear the vision and values continually restated. If I'm feeling ill, I do not hesitate giving up speaking to the 10,000 in the crowd, but I have to be dying to miss being with the core at SALT. It is my opportunity to reemphasize the privilege of serving Christ. I've often said to the members of our congregation, imagine dying, and 50 years from now, somebody in heaven comes up to you and says, I want to thank you. You reply, I'm sorry? I don't think I know you. Then they explain, you were a lay minister at Saddleback. You served and sacrificed and built the church that reached me for Christ after you died. I'm in heaven because of you. Do you think your effort is worth that? If I knew a more significant way to invest my life than in service for Jesus Christ, I'd be doing it. There is nothing more important. So I make no apology for telling people that the most important thing they may do with their lives is to join Saddleback Church, get involved in a ministry, and serve Christ by serving others. The effect of their ministry for Christ will outlast by far their career, hobby, or anything else they do. The church's best-kept secret is that people are dying to make a contribution with their lives. We are made for ministry. The church that understands this and makes it possible for every member to express his or her shape in ministry will experience amazing vitality, health, and growth. The sleeping giant will be awakened, and it will be unstoppable. God's purpose for your church. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3:21. When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he died. Acts 13:36. One of my hobbies is gardening. I think one reason I enjoy it so much is because it fits the way God wired up my personality. I love to watch things grow. I have always been fascinated by the different ways plants develop. No two plants grow in the same way, at the same rate, or to the same size. Each plant's growth pattern is unique. The same is true of churches. No two churches will ever grow in identical ways. God intends for your church to be unique. Of all the growth patterns I've observed as a gardener, the growth of the Chinese bamboo tree is the most amazing to me. Plant a bamboo sprout in the ground, and for 4 or 5 years, sometimes much longer, nothing happens. You water and fertilize, but you see no visible evidence that anything is happening. Nothing. But about the 5th year, things change, rather dramatically. In a 6-week period, the Chinese bamboo tree grows to be a staggering 90 feet tall. World Book Encyclopedia records that one bamboo plant can grow 3 feet in a single 24-hour period. It seems incredible that a plant that lies dormant for years can suddenly explode with growth. But it happens without fail with bamboo trees. As I conclude this book, I want to offer you this final advice. Don't worry about the growth of your church. Focus on fulfilling the purposes of your church. Keep watering and fertilizing and cultivating and weeding and pruning. God will grow His church to the size He wants it, at the rate that's best for your situation. God may allow you to labor for years with little visible results. Don't be discouraged. Underneath the surface, things are happening that you can't see. Roots are growing down and out, preparing for what is ahead. Even when you may not see the wisdom of what God is doing, you must trust God. Learn to live with the assurance that He knows what He's doing. Remember Proverbs 19:21? Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. If you are building a ministry on God's eternal purpose, you cannot fail. It will prevail. Keep on doing what you know is right, even when you feel discouraged. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Galatians 6:9. Just as with a bamboo tree, when the time is right, God can change things overnight. What is most important is that you remain faithful to His purposes. Be a purpose-driven person. Purpose-driven churches are led by purpose-driven leaders. Acts 13:36, one of my life verses, tells us that David was purpose-driven. When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he died. I cannot think of a greater epitaph. Imagine having that statement inscribed on your tombstone. He served God's purpose in his own generation. My prayer is that God will be able to say that about me when I die. And my motivation for writing this book is that God will be able to say that about you when you die. The secret of effective ministry is to fulfill both parts of this statement. He served God's purpose. The main thrust of this book has been to define God's purposes for the church and identify the practical implications of those purposes. God's purposes for the church are also His purposes for every Christian. As individual followers of Christ, we are to use our lives in worship, ministry, evangelism, discipleship, and fellowship. Having the church allows us to do this together. We are not alone. I hope you have felt my passion for the church as you have listened to these tapes. I love the church with all my heart. It is the most brilliant concept ever created. If we intend to be like Jesus, we must love the church as He does, and we must teach others to love the church as well. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of His body. Ephesians 5:25 and 29 and 30. Too many Christians use the church but don't love it. As best as I can discern God's will, I have only two aspirations for my ministry: to be the pastor of one local church for my entire life, and to encourage other pastors. Pastoring a congregation of Christ's followers is the greatest responsibility, the grandest privilege, and the highest honor I can imagine. I've already stated that if I knew a more strategic way to invest my life, I would do it, because I do not intend to waste my life. The task of bringing people to Christ and into membership in His family, developing them into mature disciples, empowering and equipping them for personal ministry, and sending them out to fulfill their life mission is the greatest purpose on earth. I have no doubt that it is worth living for and dying for. In his own generation. The second half of David's epitaph is just as crucial as the first half. He served God's purpose in his own generation. The fact is, we can't serve God in any other generation except our own. Ministry must always be done in the context of the current generation and culture. We must minister to people in the culture as it really is, not in some past form that we may have idealized in our minds. We can benefit from the wisdom and experiences of great Christian leaders who lived before us, but we cannot preach and minister the way they did because we don't have the same culture. David's ministry was both relevant and timely. He served God's purpose, which is eternal and unchanging, in his generation, which was current and changing. He served the timeless in a timely way. He was both orthodox and contemporary, biblical and relevant. Being contemporary without compromising the truth has been our objective at Saddleback since we began. With every new generation, the rules change a little. If we always do what we've always done, we'll always be where we've always been. The past is behind us. We can only live in today and prepare for tomorrow. We must live the words of Lowell Mason's poem that Charles Wesley put to music over 200 years ago. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill, O may it all my powers engage to do my Master's will. Measuring success. How do you measure success in ministry? One well-known definition of successful evangelism reads like this: sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. I'd like to adapt that statement and offer a definition of successful ministry. Successful ministry is building the church on the purposes of God in the power of the Holy Spirit and expecting the results from God. I don't know how the final chapters of Saddleback's story will be written, but I am confident of this. that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. God finishes whatever he starts. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He will continue to fulfill his purposes at Saddleback and in every other church that is purpose-driven. Jesus said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." Matthew 9:29. I call this the faith factor. There are many factors that influence your ministry which you have no control over: your background, nationality, age, giftedness. These were determined by the sovereignty of God. But there is one important factor that you do have control over: how much you choose to believe God. As I have studied growing churches over the years, I have discovered one great common denominator in every growing church, regardless of denomination or location: leadership that is not afraid to believe God. Growing churches are led by leaders who expect their congregation to grow. They are people of faith who believe the promises of God, even in discouraging times. This is the secret behind everything that has happened at Saddleback Church. We have believed God for big miracles, and we've expected him to use us by grace through faith. That is our choice. It's your choice, too. Sometimes a church's situation may look hopeless from a human standpoint, but I am firmly convinced, as Ezekiel's experience, Ezekiel 37, proved, that no matter how dry the bones may be, God can breathe new life into them. Any church can come alive if we allow the Spirit to infuse us with a new sense of his purpose. That is what the purpose-driven church is all about. My hope is that this book has strengthened your faith, stretched your vision, and deepened your love for Christ and his church. I hope you will share it with those who care about your congregation. Accept the challenge of becoming a purpose-driven church. The greatest churches in history are yet to be built. Are you available for that task? I pray that God will use you to fulfill his purposes in your generation. There is no greater use for your life.
You have been listening to an unabridged audio presentation of The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren, read by Jay Charles, produced by Jeff Bowden for Zondervan New Media, recording and post-production by Aaron Productions, Muskegon, Michigan. Recording copyright 1999 by Rick Warren, all rights reserved. Unauthorized duplication is prohibited by law. With the exception of charts and graphs, this recording contains the complete text of the book The Purpose-Driven Church, copyright 1996. The printed book edition is available at your local bookstore.